Let us pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for your loving kindness. We thank you for your mercy. We realize there is no one like you, and that you have a perfect plan for us. In working out this plan, you have seen fit to send your Son Jesus Christ to come onto this planet and to die on our behalf, so that we may enjoy the privileges of being members of your eternal kingdom. Therefore, Father, this evening, as we begin our study this evening, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will give us the focus that we need so that we can understand your word and your truth. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have begun our study of the doctrine of election because we are considering 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 13. But our emphasis right now is in verse 10, where the apostle endured all things for the sake of the elect. And so we have begun this doctrine because it is an important one. And all through the period we'll study this doctrine, I may periodically remind you there are four statements that we made last week that each believer must keep remembering throughout the study of this doctrine. As you listen, as you think about it, as you contemplate on it, keep reminding yourself that God is infinite and you and I are finite. The implication is that we have limited understanding of things. We can't see what God sees, and so we only have to depend upon Him. There is a sense when we think about it. Faith in God is such that you walk in, if you might call it, on a blind road. You don't see what's in it, and therefore you have to depend on someone to guide you. In this case, it just happened that we depend on the true supreme God who can never mislead us. So even when we don't understand the direction that we're going, we can be certain of one thing, that He does. So He's infinite, and we're finite. And that means, as the second fact that I brought last week, our human reasoning is faulty because of sin. The way we reason is faulty. And I tried to illustrate this sometime last week. In the case where people, when it is obvious that they are wrong, they don't see it. All other people around them will see it. All because of that faulty reasoning that has come to us because of sin. Also, we mentioned that there are certain things that God has kept to Himself and has not seen fit to reveal to us. So our effort is to understand things revealed. Leave those speculations that we cannot understand because we think this is what God ought to do or not to do. So it is just best to say, I can only go by what is revealed in the Word, and no more and no less. We also mentioned that rejection of this doctrine of election does not mean that you are not saved. But what it does mean, though, is it will limit your enjoyment of what it means to be a child of God. It will limit your enjoyment of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, in real sense, no one who reads the Bible with any kind of seriousness denies the doctrine of election. No one. The problem, as we will see when we continue, is the details. There's no way you can read through the Bible and not see it, that the doctrine of election is something that is given throughout. The only thing, as I said, is the details. That's where all serious scholars have problems. They fight each other over details. Now, what we're still doing for this study, and trusting if the Lord says I should come back, when I get back, we'll continue still with the introduction of the things that we need to know in order to begin to deal with the true doctrine of election. Tonight, we begin our consideration of this doctrine of election by examining the Greek verb, eklegeomaia. E-K-L-E-G-O-M-A-I. Eklegeomaia. That Hebrew verb, that Greek verb means to choose, to select, to prefer. Since it is related to the Greek noun eklektos, or eklektos, that translates into our English as chosen or elect. Now the verb is used in making a choice between two alternatives. It is in this sense that it was used when the Lord Jesus had visited Mary and Martha at their home. The choice that the women had to make was between sitting down and listening to the teaching of the Word of God, or getting entangled in entertainment of the Lord. These were the two choices. Do you sit there and listen to the Master teach, or do you want to entertain him? Martha chose to be engulfed in entertaining the Lord, while Mary chose to listen to the teaching. When Martha realized that she was all alone, doing all the work, she asked the Lord to command the sister to come help her. In reply, our Lord said in effect that the women had two choices: entertaining him or listening to him. In this case, he's teaching. And that Mary made a better choice, while Martha had been distracted, as we read in Luke chapter 10, verse 42. It's a verb that has a basis for the word election or the elect. In Luke chapter 10, verse 42, he reads, "But only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." See, many of us are like Martha, in that we are distracted with activities, that are good, but we ignore the most important activity, which is listening to the Word of God. You see this, of course, in local churches that define fellowship as eating food together, which is not a bad idea, but it's not the whole thing. So in those particular cases, some women are assigned the duty of preparing food for others while the church service is in progress. Now I realize that sometimes there probably is no difference between them and those in the audience, because nothing is being given in the audience. Now this is exactly the same thing that Martha did. She decided, instead of focus on the word, listen to the master teach, she was more concerned about how can the Lord come to my house and I don't entertain him. Now, not knowing what the Lord, who the Lord is, in a sense, not realizing that he could care less. What he wanted more from you is to listen to what he has to say. Now, another example of Martha-like attitude is being occupied with programs in many local churches instead of listening to the teaching of the Word of God. Some members of local churches are busy. In some cases, you remember, you know, all these seasons that come along. So they are busy preparing for the Easter program or the so-called Christmas programs, that they have no time to attend to the teaching aspect of the worship service or to attend to any Bible study. They are busy putting up a show in the name of serving Christ, not knowing he could care less. What he wants is for you to hear what he has to say. That's why he said Mary chose the better one. She was listening. Now I trust that you get the idea, though, that anything that is not work, that distracts from learning the word of God, is what I call Martha-like choice. In other words, a choice similar to that of Martha. Now, on another occasion, the word we're considering, that verb, is used to describe the fact that God chose some people as the elect. This is recorded in Mark chapter 13, verse 20. Mark chapter 13, verse 20. That's where that verb that we're considering is also used. It says, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. It's referring to the tribulation period. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, that's the Greek word, chosen, he has shortened them. In other words, short the suffering period. So, in any case, another meaning of the Greek verb that we're considering that translates to choose in the English is to pick. It is this way that it was used when invited guests to a banquet had certainly choices of where to sit, but these guests chose seats of honor around the table, as our Lord described in Luke chapter 14, verse 7. Luke 14, verse 7. It says, when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. Now, you see, the word to pick is the same as to choose, of course. It is for this reason that the translators of the Authorized Version, the King James Version, use the word choose in their translation of that verse. Note also that the passage does not tell us what was in the mind of the invited guests that caused them to choose seats at the table of honor. We could only surmise or assume that it's because of human pride that they did so. But the point we're driving is that word choose doesn't always tell you why somebody makes a choice. The Greek verb translated to choose, when used of God under certain circumstances or conditions, could also have the meaning to love. See, the word to choose could also have that meaning to love when it is applied to God only. Now, we can prove this statement by considering what Luke reported about the voice from heaven during the transfiguration of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 9, verse 35. Luke 9:35. Remember, the series of passages I'm going to use is just to show to you that even though the word that we are looking at means to choose, but when you apply it to God, it has the sense of to love, in addition to choose, of course. Luke 9:35 says, "A voice came from the cloud saying, 'This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him.'" Now notice what he said. Chosen. Now, by the way, I have said that from the Father, but it's from the Apostle Peter's epistle that we'll cite later on, that we know that it was God the Father who spoke from heaven. So in any event, Luke, in reporting the statement from God the Father, use the expression, "whom I have chosen." But both Matthew and Mark, in reporting the same affirmation from God the Father, use the expression, "whom I love." Let me give you an example. Let's look at Matthew 17, verse 5. And as you turn to this place, that passage, you have to keep remembering that the way we prove things is by going to the scripture. And that, this is one of the reasons that I like to refer to a lot of passages. If I make a statement, I need to prove it. So you don't think it is my own imagination, that you know for fact where it comes from. So here I'm going to use this passage with the previous one to begin to prove the assertion that the Greek verb used, that is more often translated to choose, when applied to God, has that meaning of love as well. Matthew 17:5 says, "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my son whom I love. With him and we're pleased. Listen to him.'" Now here we say we have a problem. Now, before I focus on that problem, it's not only Mark and Matthew that use the word love to describe the affirmation from heaven. The man who was there, Peter himself, while narrating the same incident, use the same expression as Matthew. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 17. Here it says, "For he," referring to Christ, of course, "received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love; with him and we're pleased.'" Now you notice both Mark, Matthew, and Peter reported that incident using the word love and we're pleased. Now since the same Holy Spirit inspired all the three gospel writers and the apostle Peter, and they wrote the same statement from God, then we have to conclude that the word choose and love are synonymous when used to describe God, or that the expression to choose and to be pleased with is synonymous with the word love. For if this was not the case, then there would be a conflict between what Luke asserted and what the rest of the inspired writers wrote concerning the description given to the Son about from the voice from heaven and how the Father described the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see why there can be no conflict. If there's no conflict in the Bible, and there is none, then the only thing you can conclude is Luke saying, "The one I love." The rest said, The one I've chosen, and the rest said the one I love. So it must be the same thing that is being communicated. Furthermore, if this were not the case, what Luke reported will make no sense, since he used the word choose in connection with Jesus in order to show the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in comparison with Moses or Elijah. Moses and Elijah were definitely chosen by God to do their work. Therefore, the use of the word choose, if it did not mean to love and to be pleased with in a unique sense, certainly creates a problem. The point is that the Greek word translated to choose has an implication of to love when used of God. So we learn then from the verb form that the word chosen or election contains the sense of love. And one of that, what we'll wind up saying, is when you think about being an elect, you should think about the love of God for you. Now the implication again is that whatever else is involved in the doctrine of election, that an important aspect of this doctrine is the love of God. It is His love that is manifested. Now, say, of course, our approach in studying this doctrine of election will involve presentation of facts as related to the word election or chosen in the Word of God. And then, after presenting all these facts, so that you see the passages, then we will define the doctrine before dealing with the relationship of election to predestination and foreknowledge, which is really the bottleneck of this doctrine. Foreknowledge and predestination. I once had a preacher, and we're going to get to it someday, had a preacher said, "How can you believe that stuff?" That's where he described predestination. Yet it's in the Bible. He doesn't understand it. Well, so I'm going to provide you some facts this evening. Several facts, but we're only going to look at three of them this evening. And hopefully when I come back, we'll continue with the others. Now, a first fact that is stated in the Bible in relation to the word chosen or elect is that there are those chosen of God. As a fact, there are those chosen of God. In effect, the Bible is clear that there are those God chose. So it is not unbiblical to say that God chose some. Nothing wrong with it. But he said God chose some. Now, quite early in the Bible, we find this concept of God choosing Abraham as became evident from being called out from his people in Ur of Chaldea. Nehemiah mentioned this choosing of Abraham, although he used the name Abraham, which was his original name, of course. So we read that as actually in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7. Nehemiah Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 7. It says, "You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of all of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham." Now, just so you begin to think about it, Abraham, along with his father, were steeped in idolatry. Now, how did God pull him out? It wouldn't be because he was worshiping the true God, but yet God pulled him out. He made a choice. There's nothing in Abraham that warranted God choosing him, as far as we know. But God made that choice in the midst of idolatry, where everything that is surrounding you is nothing but idolatry. So how can a person have known something different? Now, this is one of the reasons that sometimes when religion does this destruction, everyone that's involved in religion is blind, unless God intervenes. And here we see it, God intervening with Abraham. He made a choice. So the Lord chose Abraham, but you see, he did not stop there. Instead, he brought him out of the Chaldeans. And we have noted sometime in the past why that is important, that he had to separate him from those who contaminate his soul, who contaminate him. And this is something that many of us Christians are afraid of, separating ourselves from unbelievers. Separate yourself from anyone that's going to pull you down spiritually. Get away from such a person. Separate. And that's what God did with Abraham. Now, this would imply, though, that election is only really because he pulled out Abraham. It tells us that election is only a beginning part of God's plan that requires at least secondary acts in order to complete it. In other words, election is just the beginning. It's not the end of the story. It's just where God begins. And there are other things that have to take place to complete it. So just bear that in mind. Now, following the choosing of Abraham, because that's the first person that word was actually applied to in the Bible, the word chosen was next applied to Israel as God's chosen people. This we have, for example, a record in Isaiah 41 verse 8. Isaiah chapter 41 verse 8. As you keep going there, keep remembering now. The point we're making, the very first point, is that God has chosen some individuals. And there's the first person we've seen here is Abraham. And then here is a group of people, the Israelites. So, Isaiah 41 verse 8 says, "Be you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend." So you see that word? Chosen. Just keep remembering. People were chosen. Next, the concept of being chosen was applied, of course, to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. As we read in Luke chapter 23, verse 35. Luke 23, verse 35, says, "The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God.'" Notice the next expression, how the Christ of God is to be recognized or described. "The chosen one." That's the Christ must be the chosen one. That's how they understood him. Now eventually, the word "chosen" was then used in a more general sense. It goes from being from one individual to a nation, back to individuals, but this time inclusive of non-Israelites. So the word "chosen" was applied to believers in Christ, as stated in Colossians chapter 3 verse 12. Now all of this is, that's why we're looking at this fact, is so that when we begin to get into the doctrine, you will realize that, oh well, you are a chosen person. You have nothing to do with it. But you will then have to humble you if you understand its implications, as we will try to show in our study. But this word "chosen" was then applied to believers in Christ. Because in Colossians 3:12 it says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people," you are a chosen person, you are selected, you are chosen by God. It's a holy and dearly loved. See where that, when I told you, think about election, think about love, but have the same connotation when it applies to God. Say, "Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Now the Apostle Paul wrote this verse in the midst of his teaching that there is no distinction among believers in that they belong to the same family of God and are chosen by him. He chose all that are in his family. Know that actually, if you still have Colossians 3:12, look at the previous verse, verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So he clearly says there's no distinction among those who are chosen into the family of God in Christ. Now it is not only the Apostle Paul that refers to believers as chosen of God. The Apostle Peter also describes believers as God's elect, or those chosen of God. Let's look at certain passages in Peter, beginning with 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 verse 1. Here Peter writes, he says, to God's elect. Begin to tell us, not everyone, to God's elect, strangers in the world. Now that part is something that you and I have to struggle with. Are we really strangers? Or are we immersed into the things of this life, into this world? But he calls us strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So we know that if you're a believer, you're God's elect. Now drop to 1 Peter, since you already have it, look at chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, look at verse 9. He says, but you are a chosen people, believers, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So you see, the apostle was not alone in, you know, talking about election. Some people like to say he is the one that teaches the doctrine of election alone. Not really. He just expanded on it more than others, but he wasn't the only person. The apostle John, writing concerning the future, describes believers that will accompany the Lord Jesus Christ in his final battle, so to say, as the chosen ones, according to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. Says, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. So these passages clearly indicate that there are those who are chosen by God. Of course, the use of the word election is also applied to angelic beings, at least once in the Bible, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. You read this word. I charge you, in the sight of God and Christ Jesus, and the elect angels, to keep these instructions without partiality, and to do nothing out of favoritism. Now, we cannot make much about the election of angels, since the Bible is not really concerned with them, but with Jesus Christ and His work on behalf of mankind. Besides, there is no further information available in the Bible regarding the election of angels. Therefore, it is important that we subject our imaginations and deductions to only what the Bible says. Nevertheless, we should recognize that there is such a thing as election, even as applied to angels. The details we don't know. We only have details to the extent God wants to give us about our own election. So that's the first fact I want to emphasize. That there's such a thing as those God has chosen. And if you're a believer, you're one of them. A second fact given in the Bible in connection with election is that each or being chosen by God has a purpose. That is to say, election has a purpose. It is not a purposeless exercise of God. It is something that has a purpose. Now, we've already mentioned the choosing of Abraham with one purpose of calling him out from his people to fulfill God's plan. King David was chosen from among his brothers so that he would become the king of Israel, who would deliver her from her enemies. Recall when God sent Samuel to the house of Jesse to anoint one of his sons as the king, the Lord sent him with instructions that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. First Samuel chapter 16, verse 1. It reads, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Now keep remembering these things. There's nothing about David. As we know the story, most of you know the story. He was in the wood keeping track of the animals. But God has chosen him of all his brothers. So that should make you be thinking that there's a purpose. Now, Jesse's sons were presented to him, Samuel, but Samuel kept using the sentence, the Lord has not chosen this one. Now, he brought the first one. God said, no, that's not him. Said, the Lord has not chosen this one. Or his equivalent. And he kept passing on all the sons of Jesse and say, no, this God has not chosen this one for a particular service. But when David was eventually brought, then the Lord instructed Samuel to anoint him as the king of Israel. Look at verse 2, since you have 1 Samuel chapter 16, Look at verse 12, what it says. It says, verse 12 of 1 Samuel, well, chapter 16, verse 12 said, "So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, 'Rise and anoint him. He is the one God has chosen.'" So David was anointed to replace the king as God's plan calls for. That is God's plan, that he should replace Saul as the king of Israel. Now David reminded his nagging wife of this truth. You know, the wife felt that the king was acting in a way that's unbecoming of a king, and David had the good sense, more or less, to reproach her by letting her know that yes, it may look foolish to your eyes, or it doesn't approve to your idea of what is acceptable, but he said, "What I'm doing it for the Lord." And I'm referring to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Second Samuel chapter 6 verse 21. Now that's after the wife had despised him for dancing before the Lord as his way of praising God for what he's done for him as a king. And here's after she kind of snubbed the king. And this is what the king said. David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father." Now that ought to hurt, right? "Or anyone from his house, when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord." In other words, David made a point. There's no reason for me to be ashamed, because here I am. God chose me, not your father. And you know that's, as I say, fighting words. But exactly that's what David did here. To remind the wife, God has chosen me because he has chosen me. I have no other thing but to celebrate, not to be ashamed of anything. Now that's what it all boils down to in application to all of us, is simply this: when you understand that you are an elect of God, my friend, you have no room of being ashamed of Jesus Christ. You will never have a room of being afraid of witnessing for him, because who is to be ashamed? The one who is chosen by the supreme God, or one who is not? In other words, that's when we begin to realize what a high honor it is to be chosen, to be an elect of God. So that's why David didn't care. So he celebrated the way he knew how. So the father we're emphasizing, though, is that when God chooses a person or a group, it is for a purpose or more, no, maybe more than one purpose. Now in the case of Israel, God chose her to be his witnesses after they had believed in him and have understood him or his nature. Then they are to be his witnesses. This is what the prophet Isaiah reminds them in Isaiah 43 verse 10. Isaiah 43 verse 10. Now this passage was used by the group called Millenadam, eventually called the Russellites, and then eventually they called themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. That's because they saw this passage and they started applying it to themselves. Well, it says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." I keep using that word, witness, chosen. Now, a witness is one who has seen something. And in my argument is always, if you are not able to talk about this Savior, if you are ashamed of him, it just means you have not witnessed him yet. He says, "So that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me." So they were supposed to be God's witnesses after they have seen and believed him. And that's the same thing for you and I. Now the Apostle Paul, further, stated this idea that God chose Israel for a purpose as he expounded on this doctrine of election. He emphasized the choosing of Jacob over his brother Esau as an act that was done so as to carry out God's purpose, as we read in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. This is the midst of the exposition of the Apostle Paul of the 9th chapter of Romans. And this chapter we will, you know, come back to it sometime in the course of this study. Verse 10 says, "Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad." Now notice that, you know, because a lot of people, they don't understand this. They think, well, you know, God chose me because of whatever they say. No, he didn't choose any of us for anything that is in us. He chose us for a purpose. So it says in this case, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. Not by works, but by him who calls. She was told, "The older will serve the younger." In other words, what this is telling you and I, God makes all the calls. He decides. And he sets about you and I to do the way he wants it. Now I know that we all, a lot of time people are caught up with this idea of they have their free will to do this and that. That's not really understanding what the Bible teaches, in my opinion. Anyway. But we'll get to all that when we continue in this study. But here, these two boys have done nothing yet. Still in the womb, so to say. And God said, the younger who is going to be serving is going to be served by the older one. And it makes the issue because God had decided. There's a reason in his own understanding. Remember that principle that there are things God has not seen fit to reveal to us. We don't know why he chose Jacob over Esau. Nor do we know why he chose you above other people. So that brings the important fact that when the apostle says, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, that's very important. It's giving us God's purpose is important in considering this whole concept of election. Or in other words, to ignore the fact that the election is for God's purpose will lead to this distortion of the doctrine of election. If you forget that you're chosen, there's a purpose for it. And that purpose is found in God. Now, a third fact stated in the Bible in connection with the concept of election is that it involves choosing from a group. We have already seen how Abraham was selected from a group of the Chaldeans. Jacob was selected from a group of two sons of Isaac, and David from a group of eight sons. So it should not surprise us that election involves a selection from a group. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in one of his parables regarding the kingdom of God, illustrated the concept of selection from a group, as we read in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verses 11 through 14. We're only going there to show that this concept of selection from a group is something that our Lord demonstrated even in his parable regarding the kingdom of God. Verse 11 of Matthew 22 reads, "But when the king came in to see the gates, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he said, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" Now that's a very important statement. Now it is again worthy to note what our Lord says. "For many are invited, but few are chosen." Now this is stated in a parable that compares being invited to a feast to the kingdom of God. In the parable, the servants of the king were instructed to go and invite everyone, yet there was one person who came in without the proper wedding clothes, implying that none was given to him. This person was thrown out of the wedding feast because although he was invited, he was not chosen, as indicated by his lack of the proper attire. Now, no reason is given as to why he was not chosen, but the point is that those chosen were from a group of the guests that were invited. Now, the parable then implies that all are invited to eternal salvation. All. But only some are actually offered salvation. And that's hard to swallow. Unless you understand, you are finite, God is infinite. Understanding is corrupt by sin. If you don't understand that, you have a problem with what I just said. Our Lord, at a different occasion, indicates that his disciples, and so all believers, were chosen from a group consisting of mankind, as we read in John chapter 15, verse 19. John chapter 15, verse 19. John 15, verse 19 says, "If you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." Now, believers are chosen in such a way that it is clear that they are distinct from the world. They were originally part of the world system, so to say, but their election, once it goes into effect, separates them from the world. Now, so far, I've left with you three facts. There are those chosen, election, or being chosen has a purpose. It involves choosing from a group. So these are facts that you keep mulling over, keep meditating as we start building up this doctrine of election. And this is where we'll end tonight, and trust in God's grace, and whatever His plan is, in the next 3 weeks, we'll resume our study. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this truth and begin to ferment in our souls, so that we begin to meditate and begin to see what a privilege it is that You have chosen us out of Your own love and goodness, and open our eyes to begin to appreciate that high privilege that belongs to us because we're Your chosen. Father, we pray that You continue to use us in a way that will be true witnesses for You in accordance to Your purpose. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.